So we are building our way, aren't we, up to this great moment when Saul consults a medium and raises the spirit of Samuel. And we all know that event, and we'll think about it when we arrive there. But first, we have chapter 27 of 1 Samuel. So let's turn to chapter 27 then, and I'll read the whole passage. We'll then get a sense of what we are told in the passage, and at least three lessons, I think, can be found here. See what you make of it, but I find three. So we'll read 1 Samuel 27, and let's do the first two verses of chapter 28. That's the whole of this particular narrative. So, chapter 27, then 1 Samuel. David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me to do than I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of me, and he will stop seeking me in any part of Israel, and so I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over with the 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. So David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each man with his household, David with his two wives. And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, and so he gave up seeking him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have now found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place here in some town that I may live there. For why should your servant live in the royal city with you?" So Achish gave him Ziklag at that day, and Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah ever since. Now the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and raided, and we got all these complicated terms now, the Gerishites and the Girgashites and so on. He raided them, for these nations were the inhabitants of the land from old, as you go to Shear, even as far as the land of Egypt. Whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive. But he took away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the apparel, and he returned and brought them to Achish. And he would say, "Where have you raided today, David?" And David would say, "Against the southern area of Judah." Or he'd say, "Against the southern area of the Jerahmeelites." Or he would say, "Against the southern area of the Kenites." David would save neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, saying, lest they should inform of us, saying what David really did. And David behaved like this all the time he lived in the country of the Philistines. And so Achish believed David, saying he has made his people Israel utterly hate him. Therefore, he will be my servant forever. And so it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "You assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men." And David said to him, "Surely you know what your servant can do." So Achish said to David, "Therefore I will make you one of my chief guardians forever." Okay, let's pray and ask God's blessing then upon our time together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story of Saul. We were unsure initially whether we should take time to look at Saul together, but we've done so. And Lord, we thank you that in doing so, we've learned much. Lord, some of it stays with us. Others, Lord, we thought about at the time, we were fed at the time. Lord, we thank you for David arriving on the scene. And for a few weeks, we've thought about Saul pursuing David and David exercising trust and faith in you. So, Lord, we thank you then for this history of Israel. We have seen Samuel, a prophet of your grace. We have seen Saul, a man in your place. And now David, a man after your own heart. Lord, as we turn to this passage, then we ask your blessing upon us. Lord, we have been taught that we are always to seek you, to find you, our God, in these pages, to not put pressure on ourselves, but to learn about you. And we commend ourselves as we do so. So may your presence, may your blessing, may your spirit be present among us, encouraging us as we commend ourselves in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's make some sense then of what happens in this chapter. And it's not pleasant, it's not easy at all, what we've got here in 1 Samuel and chapter 27. So if I just give us an overview, and as I said, I think there are at least three things that we can learn and be helped by in 1 Samuel and chapter 27. So take a look at the passage in front of you. What we have in the first four verses is David's decision to what looks like defecting to the Philistines. It looks like that. David says in his heart, verse 1, I will surely perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me to do than I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up on me. He'll stop seeking my life and I'll escape. So David then for 20 years has fled from Saul within the borders of Israel. And in verse 1, very strange, because last Sunday when we saw chapter 26, David was encouraged in God. But chapter 27, we find David despairing. And so he makes this decision to defect. He's going to appear in chapter 27 to be a traitor. He's going to appear to be a traitor to Israel. And he's going to appear like that to this king, Achish. So those opening verses then, you have the introduction. You have David going there with his 600 men. And their families. So this number has grown over the 20 years, 200 to start with. Now we have 600 men and off he goes. And the spies of Saul were told that David has fled to the Philistines. He's become a traitor. And so finally, Saul gives up pursuing David. That's your opening verses. And then in verse 5, what you find is David coming to the king. I pronounce this Achish or Achish. He comes to the king and he swears loyalty to this king of the Philistines. And that's very odd, very strange. And he's in the royal city and he says to this king, I'll serve you, but what I want from you in return is a city to live in. I don't want to live here in the capital with you. Me, this great warrior from Israel, might be a bit crowded in the same city. So give me a city to live in and I'll serve you. Verse 5. So you can see that Achish then in verse 6, he gives David the city of Ziklag to live in with his men and with their families. Now, hold that in mind. Because by the time we come to the end of 1 Samuel, there's a tragedy that takes place in that city. And it's a harrowing account to read. So he has a place to stay for the first time in 20 years. He's not hiding in caves anymore. He's not hiding in the mountains, in the forest. He's finally got somewhere to settle with his men and the families in this city of Ziklag. And verse 7 tells us that David was in the land of the Philistines 1 year and 4 months. So he seems to have gone to the enemy. And then you get the hardest part of this passage. From verse 8 down as far as verse 12, you've got this description of David that doesn't sit with us comfortably. Because what David does is he takes his men and he attacks others. You've got that list in verse 8. The Gerushites, the Girgashites, the Amalekites. David takes his men and he raids these people and he kills them all, men, women, and children. And he kills them And he brings all their food, all their gifts, all their gold, all their sheep, all their camels. He brings them to Achish, the king. And when David does that, David persuades the king that he's killed Israelites, that he's truly gone across to the Philistines. So David is deceiving Achish, the king, and he's killing all these people, making sure that not one survives, because if one survived, that survivor would go to Achish, the king, and say, but we weren't Israelites. We are Girgashites, Amalekites. David is deceiving you, king. He's not killing his fellow countrymen. He's killing us, the people who've been in the land from old. Now, did you see that when we read it? Let's read it again, just to drive home what David is doing. He's deceiving the king of the Philistines, persuading the king that he's killing Israelites. He's killing these people, Amalekites and so on, men, women, and children. And he's pretending, he looks like he's become a traitor to Israel, and he's gone over to the side of the Philistines. So read the verses again. I don't like these long words, so I may miss them out. Verse 8. David and his men went up and raided the Girgashites, the Geshurites, or whatever they are, and the Amalekites. Now, these nations were the inhabitants of the land from old, and they dwelt in Shear when you go to Egypt. So they were the remnants of the original inhabitants. David attacked them. Look at verse 9. He left neither man nor woman alive, but took their sheep, oxen, donkeys, camels, and clothes, and brought them back to Achish, the king of the Philistines. And he said to him, I have been out against the land of Judah. Look at verse 10. Achish would say to David, where have you been today on your raids? And David would say, against those who are living in Judah, against my brothers in Judah. That's what I've been today. I've been to this region of Judah. I've been to that region of Judah. I've been somewhere else in Judah. I've been destroying the Israelites, your enemies, king. And I've been doing that, and I've been doing it for you. Look at verse 11. David would save neither man nor woman alive in case they brought news to Gath, in case they informed on David. So David said, lest they should inform on us, saying this is actually what David is up to. And then listen to verse 11. Now this end sentence in verse 11 is the author speaking directly to you as a reader. That's very unusual to hear the voice of the actual author of 1 Samuel. Verse 11. This was David's behavior all the time he was living in the country of the Philistines. Now, as you read that and hear the voice of the author, is he condemning David for what David is doing? Is he sympathizing with David and the predicament that David is in? Is he passing judgment in any way? Or would you read this author and he's just neutral? He's not saying either way what his view of David's behavior is. But when you come to verse 12, Achish the king is convinced that David has turned against the people of Israel, and that the people of Israel utterly abhor him. And so the king is convinced that David will be his servant forever. And then when you come to the opening two verses of chapter 28, do you see suddenly the predicament that David finds himself in? He's been saying to the king, I've been killing the Israelites. I'm your servant. So the king of the Philistines says, great, let's get our armies together and let's launch a full-scale war against Israel. And David is told by the king, verse 1 of chapter 28, You assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men. So David now is so convinced, the king of the Philistines, that he's a traitor to Israel, that the king of the Philistines says, right, we'll go out to battle, and David, I want you with me. I want you and your men to come with me into battle, and we'll destroy Israel together. And that's the predicament David's in. He hasn't killed any Israelites at all. He's killed the Girgashites and the Amalekites, but he's convinced the king otherwise. So now we have this crisis moment where David has been invited to join this battle. So he's got two options. Either he goes with the king and kills his own countrymen, or he says to the king, I've deceived you all along. I've not killed one Israeli. I've been killing our old enemies. Either he comes clean with the king and faces the consequences, or he goes along with the king, fights against his brothers, and who knows what will happen then to his claim to be the king of Israel. Verse 2 of chapter 28. So David said to Achish, surely you know what your servant can do. Now, if ever there was a politician's answer, there it is. I don't know if you enjoy watching politics, Tracy and I do, and if you ever hear a politician being interviewed and the interviewer wants a straight answer, the politician will just squirm and evade generally. Well, this is what David does. Oh, you know what I'm up to. You know what I'm capable of, he says to the king. He's not committing himself, but still Achish is convinced. So look at the end of verse 2 in chapter 28. He says to David, I will therefore make you one of my chief guardians forever. And there's your dilemma. David is truly stuck. So that's the events. I hope that's as clear as mud, everyone, that we've got some sense of the terrible dilemma that David is in. And I want us to think of it in these three sections that you find in this chapter. So the first lesson, as I see it, in between verse 1 and verse 4, that's the first section. The first lesson is found in the very opening verses, the very opening words, rather, of verse 1. So turn with me to chapter 27 and verse 1. And really, what we should do is possibly spend all our time on this just to make sure that I'm clear in what I'm saying and that you have grasped the significance of this first verse. So 1 Samuel 27, verse 1. David said in his heart, now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel, and I should escape out of his hands. Now, where is the most significant part of that verse? And where's the lesson for us to encourage ourselves in? It's in the opening words. David said in his heart. David says to himself. And what you find David doing here is common throughout the Bible. You see it in the teachings of Jesus. At least two parables come to mind where you are told about somebody who says something to himself. Do you remember the guy who had a bumper harvest one year? And he says to himself, I need to build bigger barns. And what about the prodigal son when he's in the foreign country, his money is spent, he's working on a pig farm, and he says to himself, even my father's servants are treated better than this. What you have in verse 1 of chapter 27 is referred to as self-talk. The things that you say to yourself. The way that you talk to yourself. Now, I don't want any of you now misunderstanding me. I'm not saying that you use words, and I'm not saying that You know, sometimes we feel like we are talking to ourselves when nobody listens to us. That's not what I mean at all. This verse, this phrase, refers to the sort of things we say to ourselves, what we persuade ourselves of, the story we tell ourselves. That's what we have here in this opening verse. It's seen in the Psalms, and we'll turn to a psalm in a second to reinforce it. We can tell ourselves a story. We can tell ourselves that things are difficult, that there's no hope, there's no encouragement. We can tell ourselves that that people don't like us. We can tell ourselves that God's not going to hear our prayers. It's known as self-talk. Now, if this makes any sense to you at all, and I don't think for every one of you it does, but if it does, I want you to start thinking about what sort of things do you say to yourself? Do you say, oh, I'll never get over this? Do you say anything at all? Now, look at what David is saying. David is saying to himself that in spite of the last few chapters, when God has delivered Saul into his hands and David has waited for the Lord, in spite of all that he's learned, he is now telling himself that he'll have no rest, no peace, no escape from Saul, and so he has to go to the land of the Philistines. That's self-talk. And what we need to think about here is you can either talk to yourself in helpful ways, or you can talk to yourself. I should rather say self-talk. You can self-talk in helpful ways or unhelpful ways. And David here is self-talking in an unhelpful way. And it's as a result of that that he finds himself in the situation that he does. If he'd said something different to himself in verse 1, he wouldn't have gone to the land of the Philistines. He wouldn't have had to persuade the king that he was on their side. He wouldn't have had to kill men and women to persuade the king that he truly was slaughtering Israelites. He wouldn't have done all of that if only he had told himself a different story. And of course, what's the story he should have told himself? The sort of self-talk that would have helped David was known as God talk. Talking to yourself about God, about what God has done, what God has said, who God is, what God has promised. If David had talked to himself about that, this chapter would have been entirely different. But instead, his self-talk was about defeat, discouragement, loss of hope, lack of optimism. He was telling himself all these things in spite of everything. And that's the reason why we have these terrible events in chapter 27. So I won't ask you to tell me whether you've understood me or not. It's difficult, isn't it, to interact with each other. We've said it before when the service is being Zoomed. So I'm hoping that you've got some idea of self-talk. And just to reinforce it, let's turn to a psalm in which you have an example of self-talk. Let's turn to the book of Psalms. And you do wonder whether David is the author. Let's turn to Psalm 42. And really, Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 are the same psalm. So you turn to Psalm 42. And if you look at this psalm, you know it well. You've got David doing some self-talk in verse 5. So this is Psalm 42, and this is verse 5. And he says to himself, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me?" He says to himself, "Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." And you see the same in Psalm 43. Self-talk. Do you get some idea of what's involved then? It's not giving yourself a good talking to. It's not that. It's not talking out loud. It's the way you start to think about yourself. It's the way that you feel about life. It's the message that you give to yourself. And David gives himself a message of discouragement, which leads to all these disasters. And yet the psalm is very clear. We need to give ourselves the message, not about ourselves, but about God, who God is, what he is like. We will yet praise him, hope in God for the help of his countenance. If we talk to ourselves like that, encouraging ourselves in God, then that's the message from there. So let's keep an eye on the time. And I want to very quickly look at two other things that might help us. So back to 1 Samuel 27. And now you've got this plan from verse 8 onwards. And I hope I've spelled it out enough. When David's with the Philistine king, he says, I'm killing all these Israelites. And then he goes out on a raiding party and he kills the Girgashites, the Amalekites, and he brings all their goods. And he says, there you are, king. I've killed all your enemies, the Jews. Okay, that's what David is doing. And what I want to suggest is this. When David told himself that he has no hope but to go to the Philistines, he's got to come up with a convincing lie. How can he go to the Philistines in Gath when he had killed Goliath? How can he convincingly cause the king of the Philistines to believe him? So as David, you can imagine him. He's running to the Philistines. He's going to Gath with his men. He's got to come up with a plan. And his plan is, right, I'll pretend to kill Israelites, and I'll convince the king I've turned traitor, and he'll believe me, and I can settle in the land of the Philistines. This is David's plan. And he comes up with this plan, and he carries it out so well that it works too perfectly. This king is so convinced by David's lie that he wants to make David a general in his army on an all-out attack against Israel. It's worked too well. David's been too successful in his planning. And I think somewhere there lies the lesson number two. When we are desperate, hard-pressed, when we're in trouble, sometimes we try to work out a plan. We try to come up with a lie, something that sounds convincing. We have to have some story to tell that people are going to believe. And David does it, and he's so good at it, and he's so convincing in it, that not only do those around him believe in his lie, they actually now want him to prove it. And David's plan is too successful. It reminds me of a Christian lady I knew when I was a young Christian. And she had one of those jobs where you were very careful about the law. She wasn't a policewoman, but she worked in a kind of job where if you made a mistake, the law would be down on you like a ton of bricks. And she made a mistake. And instead then of owning up to the mistake, Christian lady, she covered it up. People were convinced. Things snowballed. It got bigger and bigger and bigger. And until in the end, it was far worse than if she'd owned up in the first place, or if she'd never, to begin with, dreamed up her scheme. Now that's what's going on for David. Having persuaded himself that his only hope of escaping Saul wasn't in God, but in going to the land of the Philistines, he dreams this scheme, and it's so successful, but it makes things so much worse for him than at the beginning. So where's the lesson then? The lesson, I guess, is what do you do when you're in trouble? What do you do when you've been found out? When a lie has been shown to be a lie. We all have times when we're in trouble, and our instinct may well be to come up with a plan, a scheme, some wheeze to convince others. And here's this kind of word just quietly saying to us, sometimes your plans will be too successful and your lies too convincing. And what happens then? Well, that's lesson number two, for what it's worth. I want to finish with verse 11. And this comment I've already pointed out to you. This note from the author of 1 Samuel. So let's read verse 11 again. David would save neither man nor woman alive. So imagine our David, a man after God's own heart. When he goes on a raiding party, he kills all the Girgashites, the Amalekites. He kills the women. And it's not stated directly, is it? But when it says they save neither man nor woman alive, that includes children. So David destroys them all. And David has a rationale for this. He's got a convincing reason why he should kill everyone. And the convincing reason is, if one survives, finds his way back to Gath and says, "Oh, king, that David's not killing the Israelites, he's killing us." "I can't allow that," says David. "I can't allow one person to survive. I can't allow one chance that one might show the king what we're really up to." And verse 11 is the key verse in the passage. Because not only do you have David's rationale for what he's doing, but you've also got hidden messages in verse 11. And one hidden message is, David is behaving far worse than the Philistines. He's become worse at war than even these dreadful Philistines, because he's killing women and he's killing children. And this is, by the standards of the day, far worse than what everybody else was doing. How can a man, after God's own heart, behave in such a way? How is it possible? Because over these preceding chapters, we've all been falling in love with David, haven't we? David, the man who wouldn't kill Saul when Saul was on the toilet. David, the man who wouldn't kill Saul when Saul was sleeping. David, this great man who was persuaded by Abigail not to wreak revenge on Nabal. You've had David being painted in all these wonderful colours. And we admire him. And what a man he is. And then you come to this chapter. Verse 11 again, the last sentence. So here's the author. David behaved like this all the time that he lived in the country of the Philistines. 1 year, how long is it? 1 year and 4 months, verse 7. He behaved in that way. How many did he kill in that time? How many women and children died as a result of David's deception? David having to make sure that the king of the Philistines didn't find out what he was up to. And I think what you have in verse 11, and there's a debate. I don't know if anybody reads much these days, but you can read the debate. Is the author condemning David? Is the author judging David? Is he pointing a finger of disapproval and saying, David behaved like this all the time he was in the land of the Philistines? Join the debate. See what you think. What I think is this. I think that our Bible, when it describes a person to us, when it tells us about one of the great characters in the Old Testament particularly, you know this as well as I do. Our Bible shows not just the good side, but the dark side of each person. So whether you think of Abraham trying to deceive the kings by pretending his wife was his sister, or you can go to Joseph and Jacob You can go right throughout the whole list of these great characters. Moses, here again, David. The Bible is very careful to tell you the truth, the good and the bad, about each of these men of God. And I think this is the main lesson, Hugh. The Bible does this because we are good and bad as people. And do you remember I said several times to you in recent months that our son Sam, when we are discussing politics with him, he'll say to us, a person isn't just one thing. And so you have political scandals, don't you, where an MP has bribed somebody, or there's a sex scandal, and there's a terrible outrage, and the person has to resign. We live in a time when you're either meant to be all good, or if there's a tiny chink of bad, then you're no good at all. And you're to be done away with, got rid of. You're not this perfect thing that we expect everybody to be. Now, the Bible is clear in its depiction. We are both good and bad. Very bad. You can't get worse than David. But the bad that he does not get rid of the good. And the good that he does not then mean that the bad doesn't exist. We come as both. We have failure and success. We have strengths and we have weaknesses. We are all of this as men and women. And do you notice, let's check the time, do you notice the obvious absence in chapter 27? Read it. Going down as far as verse 2 in chapter 28. What's missing? Can you see it? It's not a what. It's a who. There is no mention at all of God. It's what's known as a godless text. There's not any mention of the Lord. David doesn't mention the Lord. The author doesn't mention the Lord. It's a complete text in which God is absent. And that's deliberate, intentional, by the author. It's very much like the book of Esther, which is also a godless text. No mention, no reference by the speakers, by the authors of God. There's no mention here. And this is a godless text, not because God has given up on David or David is in a terrible pickle. It's not that at all. A godless text is a device used in scripture in which any passage that has no mention in any way of God is put there to make you work even harder to find God. You find God anyway. But when there's no direct mention, you've got more work to do. So in this passage, you have to find God. Work really hard, and you find God like this. David is a man of good and bad, and it's men like that that God uses. It's men like that that God gives his grace to. It's men like that whom God chooses for his purposes. Our God is a God who is messy enough and gracious enough and loving enough to use men and women who are both good and bad at the same time. And if, as a church now, I don't mean us, but the Christian church, if we want a witness today, we should say very loudly and very clearly that we have a God who uses good and bad people, who uses a person who's both good and bad at the same time. We don't have a God who is either or. Either you're good and he'll use you, or he chucks you out. We have a God who is both and. In his grace, he both embraces those who are good and bad, because that's who he is, in his love and in his mercy. And it saddens me when ministers write off a Christian because they think that she's done something bad. And it saddens me even more when a minister is sacked because he's done something bad. Our testimony should be that we are all good and we are all bad at the same time, and we have a God and our hearts are on him and we are seeking him together. And in his love and his grace and his mercy, he holds us and uses us for his glory. That's the lesson. Let's pray.